The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you know the principle of begin with the end in sight, this was very effective because I need to turn my mic on, don't I? If you know the principle of begin with the end in sight, this has been very effective because we spent the last half hour understanding what we as believers can do, knowing the gospel, being in the body of Christ, and then going out and doing something that is a major part of what we are called to do as believers, which is sharing the gospel. What we're going to spend the next almost hour doing is really looking more carefully at the doctrine of salvation, how we got to be in the body of Christ. And I know Bob has already spent some weeks going through some of that, and we're going to study this morning on the doctrine of justification. So I'd like to just open us in prayer, if you will, with me. Father, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for the great gospel of salvation that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that in this hour we would grow in our knowledge and love of you, that we would grow in our understanding of what you've done in and through us. And Father, that it would draw us closer to you, draw us closer to our love for you, and create in us a desire to share that same message with those around us so that they can know the incredible work and love that you have for us. Pray now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So again, as I said, Bob covered some of these things already. And today we're going to look at justification. And I would say that for many Christians, this may not be a familiar doctrine. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later, so I won't say anything more on that now, but I do want to start by asking a question. And you can see it on the sheet there. Has anyone ever served on or been asked to serve on a jury? If you have, raise your hand. A lot of people. That's great. So we get these calls, and they ask us to serve on a jury, and sometimes we actually go. Don't raise your hand on this one, but has anyone ever been convicted of a crime?
Don't.
I raise my own hand because I'm going to tell you about my pre-Christian days. Just one example, one and only example. A friend and I tried to get into an auto race. We wanted to go to an auto race, and we were students at the time, so we didn't have a lot of money. And we couldn't afford the ticket to get in, so we drove to the track and jumped the fence and walked into the auto race, and we were promptly stopped and put in the back of a police car and taken to the station. It was a misdemeanor. So we had to face the judge. About a month later, we went in to see the judge. It was a misdemeanor. There was a fine, and we paid the fine. The judge didn't ask if we were guilty or if we were innocent. He asked us what our plea was, and we both said we were guilty because we knew that we were guilty. And then he pronounced judgment, which is whatever the fine was. Did he make us guilty? No, he didn't. We already were guilty, and we admitted it. Did he absolve us of that guilt after we pled out and paid the fine? No, but the fine was acceptable to the judge. It was acceptable in terms of whatever the crime was that we committed, that payment would cover that offense, if you will. It would justify us, if you will. Could he have pronounced us innocent and let us go? Wish he did, but he didn't. He could have, but he didn't, because that would go against the oath he took to uphold the law. And so he shouldn't have done that, and he didn't. So in a few words, that very simple example is what I think you can use to understand at a very basic idea what justification is. And we're going to talk not in terms of the societal view of justification. We're going to talk in spiritual terms of that legal idea. So here's an outline of the session we want to talk about. We're going to start with an introduction, which we just actually had. Then we're going to define what justification is, discuss what it is, talk about what it's not, and then give one idea of a wrong idea of justification. So, if you go to page 2, some background on justification in terms of its definition. The New Testament word for justification comes from the Greek word dikaiosune, or dikaiō, noun and verb, and from the lexicon, which is just a listing of words and their meanings in that particular language, it has the following meanings: a quality or state or practice of judicial responsibility, quality or state of juridical correctness, with a focus on redemptive action, and then a quality or characteristic of upright behavior. And those are nouns. Talk about upright behavior. And then, in a verb sense, to take up a legal cause, to render a verdict, or to demonstrate to be morally right. So justification, then, is about legal things, the practice of law, rendering verdicts. It's a concept that relates to the courtroom. Facts on, you uncover facts in any courtroom situation. You talk about what the facts are, what laws are being addressed, applied, and then the judge renders verdicts, or the jury renders verdicts. It was a primary issue that the reformers, and specifically starting with Martin Luther, dealt with when they looked at what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, and brought up charges that the teaching was false. And so when Luther understood the doctrine of justification by grace, he realized that it's available now. The Roman Catholic Church had been preaching that was something, justification was something that you could achieve, you could go all through your life and never fully achieve, and even after you die in this intermediate state, you would be kind of still waiting for full justification to come. But when Luther studied portions of the Bible, he came to view the use of terms such as penance and righteousness by the Catholic Church in new ways. The most important thing for Luther was the doctrine of justification, and that's what he primarily brought up against the Catholic Church. God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. That's what he came to understand, that it was entirely a work of God. Against the teaching of that day, that the righteous acts of believers are performed in cooperation with God, Luther wrote that Christians receive such righteousness entirely from outside of themselves, that it is something that is given to them or put onto them, imputed to them, if you will. And so he said, that's why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith is that which brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. Faith for Luther was a gift from God. And he wrote a number of things called the small called articles. I don't quite know what they are, but in this Wikipedia article that I'm referencing, the first article that he wrote was, the first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Romans 3, 24 through 25. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, 29. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 6. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In his blood, Romans 3, 23 through 25. This is necessary to believe, and this cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work or law or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls. So that was his premise going into the dialogues that he had with the Catholic Church. The central teaching of justification is found in a lot of places, but really the central teaching is found in Romans. But again, it is not unique to the New Testament. We find that the concept is throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So the judges decide. That is, they pronounce judgment and either condemn or justify. For both the righteous and the wicked, it is a declaration, not a change of their condition. It's a forensic declaration. By forensic, I simply mean that it's something that relates to the facts of the case, discovering the facts of the case, identifying the facts of the case, and applying the facts of the case by according to the law. So I will read the following paragraph at the bottom of this. The biblical truth, and this, by the way, is from John Piper in a book called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. The biblical truth of justification says that my rescue from sin and God's wrath is first a legal rescue, and only then a moral one. First, I am legally absolved of guilt and credited with a righteousness that I don't have. That is, I am declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, where God sits as judge, and where I, without justification, would stand condemned by his law. That's what the word justify, means, not make just, but declare just. And that should be word, not work, by the way. So, going to page 3, why is justification critically important? Justification addresses one of the most critical questions a person faces. I would argue probably the most critical question we face in our life. How can a sinful person be right with God? In Job 9:2, Job says, "In truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be right before God?" The Hebrew word, which is tzaddik, is the Hebrew word which is the parallel to dikaiosune, which means to be just or be in the right, and has the same meaning as the New Testament Greek word. For many Christians, as I said in the first part there, we don't understand the term well or appreciate its importance. We have to understand, I think, to really understand what justification is all about, we have to understand the holiness and wrath of God and the gravity of our sin and guilt. Because I think what we tend to do in our lives is to somehow elevate us to be closer to God. The things that we do make us more like God, and pull God down to be equivalent to us. We tend to close that gap. But as we understand justification, we realize the holiness and perfection and glory of God and his righteousness and all the attributes that we learned about in theology class a couple of years ago. So we learn more about God, and we learn about our own sin, which was the subject that was dealt in the very next theology session. We learn the separation that there is between his holiness and our sin. We realize what an amazing thing justification is, because we realize what a great work God has done in bringing all of that to us and justifying us. In Romans 1, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," Romans 1:18. "And for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," Romans 1:21 through 23. One of the things that I think, one of the few many things that is unique to Christianity is, in all, as I understand, most if not all other systems tend to portray what is it I have to do to make myself acceptable to God? How can I make myself acceptable to God? Or they tend to make idols for, you know, four-footed, as it says here, corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures, or whatever it is that we choose to make our idol. Justification, however, is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity because it demonstrates that Christianity is founded solely on grace and faith. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So this distinguishes Christianity from any religion made by man, as we saw in Romans 1. Justification is a gift from God, not by works that we do, but only by faith. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, the hymn that we often sing is not how great I am, but how great thou art. And I think that's something that we can remember every time we sing that hymn, that it really is all about what God has done, not anything that we do in and of ourselves. So on page 4, throughout Scripture, Scripture teaches that God is our judge. And I've got 4 scriptures there. I'll just highlight a couple of them. In the Old Testament, Psalm 96:13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And in James 5:9, it says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And he's talking about the Lord himself. So we have the problem, the fundamental question I talked about. How can a sinful person be right with God? But I think considering it from God's perspective, flipping it around, if you will, the question becomes, how can a perfect, holy, righteous judge who is without any injustice deal with a sinner coming before his court? Just as I did in that other example, the human example, coming before the judge's court. And really, there are only 3 options, I think. One is to condemn the sinner. And if that were the case, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, none of us would be saved if all were condemned. Or he can compromise on his righteousness. But God can't go back on his nature. He is holy and just, and he can't overlook sin. And so the third option is he has to do something to change righteous people, but make them righteous by his standards, that of perfect righteousness. Romans 5:19 says, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. In Basic Theology, which is a book that I studied some years ago at length, Ryrie outlines 5 aspects of justification: the plan, the prerequisite, the price, the position, and the pronouncement. And he uses Romans 3:21 through 26 as one of the key passages to describe that. So I'll read that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'm going to look at each of those in some detail in the time that we have, starting with the plan. The plan of justification says in the beginning that it is apart from the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In fact, it gets to what comes from the heart. We can improve our behavior, but not change the heart. So the law deals with things that are trying to fix our heart, if you will, and our behavior, rather. But it doesn't fix the things that go on in our heart. I can obey the laws around me, but I may still, in my heart, have that nature of wanting not to obey them. It is broader than the Mosaic law, since it encompasses the teaching of the prophets also. In fact, justification preceded the law, since Abraham was justified by faith and the law was given through Moses, as it says in Romans 4:13. For the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Good example of that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, Jesus talking about adultery says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." So again, it gets at the things which are the heart, and it's apart from the law. And when Paul is preaching in Acts in 13:39 in Antioch, he says, "And through him, that is Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Again, it's more than just the law. So, the prerequisite. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," in Christ Jesus, beg your pardon, Romans 3, 21 through 22a. The prerequisite for the process is the faith that we apply. Righteousness comes through faith, but it's an important distinction to make that it's not because of our faith. It is through faith in Christ. If justification depended upon our action, our faith, then it would be a combination of his work in us and our works. We would then be adding our works of faith to that which we are being justified. Our faith must be in the right place. It would be of no use to put our faith in a stone or a block of wood or a picture or any man-made thing like Romans 1 says, but to be effective, the object of our faith must be what God himself declares worthy, that which is perfect. And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, who is our sacrificial lamb, has the same essence and perfection as God the Father." So, the price paid then was his blood on the cross. As we look at the next section, the price being justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The price that was paid was nothing less than the perfect blood of Christ, the Son of God. Paul told the leaders in Ephesus as he left them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," Acts 20:28. And why is it that we look at the blood? All through Scripture, we know that the life is in the blood, that God ordained a process of, in the Old Testament, of applying the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and other things to the altar as a propitiation, as an appeasement for our sin. It was a temporary appeasement. It was something that had to be done periodically. But the New Testament makes it clear that it is the blood and only Jesus' blood which ties this doctrine to the Old Testament sacrifice. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all." What does Paul mean when he says the propitiation in his blood through faith? In the sacrificial system, the substitute of an animal slain and its blood offered on the altar satisfied or propitiated or appeased God's wrath. Christ's shedding of blood was the perfect substitute that appeased God's wrath once and for all through faith in him. He became the perfect culmination of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So many of the early hymn writers tell of this truth. William Cowper says in Praise for the Fountain Opened, a hymn which I think we all know, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. So it was nothing less than the blood of Christ Jesus that was the price that paid, that purchased our justification. So what then becomes the position? By placing our faith in Christ Jesus, we are positionally in him. This speaks of identification. It speaks of being identified with Christ and the old life and the new life which we have. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Galatians 3:26-28 talks about this reality. In Christ Jesus, you are children of God, all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are three things at work here. We are adopted as children of God. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And there is unity in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned for our sins. They were completely paid for by Christ on the cross. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read of the great exchange, a term which was attributed to Luther. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why Protestants talk about forensic justification, because it's based on the facts of what Scripture talks about and the truths of what are going on. It's a completed act because of what Christ did and not an ongoing process, as we'll see as Catholics teach. There's a picture on the following page which comes from Grudem's Systematic Theology, and you can see there some bubble diagrams, if you will. The first one is our sins on the left side of the page. That's us, those negative signs. They are taken by Christ on the cross. So they move over and Christ takes them on himself on the cross. And then Christ's righteousness, the positive signs, then cover us through faith in him. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so it's a two-way transaction, if you will, a great exchange. Our sins on him, his righteousness to us. God, and then finally the pronouncement, God the just justifies us, as in Romans 3:26 states, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, since all have sinned? He can, because he poured his wrath on his own son, punishing the sins of the ungodly on Christ. And as we understand that more and more, I think it should just drive us to an incredible appreciation and love for all that God has done in and through us and for us in the sacrifice that he made, that he gave of his son for our sins, and then the righteousness which is then imputed or put on us that has been given to us as a result of that. It should drive us to love God more and more and love the salvation that we're learning about in these sessions, and then to go back to what Kurt talked about in the first half hour. It should drive us to want to then go out and share that gospel message with everyone that we know. The hymn writer, Robert Lowry, expressed it beautifully. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, what is justification not? I think I'm winding down here, so we may have some extra time for questions at the end, but what is justification not? Justification does not make a person righteous. The analogy is between is between a surgeon and a judge. If you have cancer, you'll go to the surgeon, and the surgeon will cut out something that is inside you that is the problem. He'll cut out that cancer. He changes something in us by removing that disease, that illness, if you will, the tumor. The judge does something to a person by pronouncing a verdict on their judicial status, but he doesn't change us. As I talked about in my initial example, the judge didn't absolve me of guilt. I was still guilty in that courtroom, and we are still guilty. Let's take that back. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, so our guilt has been paid for by the blood of Christ. So we can see that from the following passage. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Romans 8:33. It's a declarative statement. Again, looking at the courtroom analogy. Justification is not a work of salvation. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteous. This was a main point in the Reformers' opposition to the Roman Catholic doctrine, as we'll see in the next section more in detail. Faith without its demonstration, however, is not genuine faith. And James makes this point in his letter. We can say, I think, is not genuine faith. James makes this point in his letter. James 2:25 through 26 says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And in Philippians 2:12, second half of that verse, and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John Piper says it this way: it's crucial in the fight for joy that we not confuse or combine justification and sanctification. Confusing them will in the end undermine the gospel and turn justification by faith into justification by performance. And in that same Ryrie section that I referenced in terms of the five steps of this, Ryrie calls this faith works combination a two coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works, which we're just looking at here, is not good for the passage. If you want to get on a train, you need both tickets. If you want to get on a train to heaven, you need both tickets. The coupon of works doesn't get us on the train. But the coupon of faith is not valid unless if that coupon of works is detached from it. So you really need both working. We are justified by faith, and it is faith which does it, not our works. But the works also prove the value and the validity of that coupon, that ticket of faith that was placed in God. I hope that's in Jesus. I hope that's clear. Because I talked about this actually with Bob some days ago, and it can be confusing, but I hope it's not. Justification is not universalism. Universalism is the idea that all will be saved, none will perish. And they look to Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And that really gets to the idea of the earlier one, by the way, the two coupon ticket really gets to the idea of easy believism, you know, that we just put our faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ and then everything will be fine. And we sign a form or raise our hand or do something like that. We talk about that here. But it's not easy believism. It really does get the fruit then becomes the proof of our salvation. But this verse, then moving on to some wrong doctrines of justification, I'm just going to talk about the Roman Catholic doctrine, which teaches justification by faith alone, but justification by faith and works. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when a newborn is baptized, they experience regeneration, including justification. At that point, the child is freed from original sin, born again, and made a partaker of eternal life. He or she receives the Holy Spirit and is committed, then should be committed, to being raised in the Roman Catholic Church. So part of that then reinforces the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's crucial to a Catholic that they stay within the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformers' view went against that Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, as we mentioned before. The child is not delivered from the consequences of sin and is not guaranteed eternal life in the Roman Catholic view. So they are not guaranteed eternal life, and in this respect, they are saved but not saved. In Systematic Theology by Grudem, he talks about it this way. The Roman Catholic Church understands justification as something that changes us internally and makes us more holy within, which we talked about before. It doesn't do anything internally. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. This includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man granted through baptism. The result of this for the Catholic is a works-based salvation. Justification, for this discussion, is grace through faith and not by works, as we're trying to say here. It is not justification by works, as the Catholics teach. So in conclusion, I guess I can say, Reformers recovered the original gospel, which declares the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then again, just returning to the original question, how can a sinful man be right with God? I hope this material has provided a clear explanation of the rich doctrine and the process of justification based completely on his work and a deeper appreciation of the abundant grace we have been given so that our love for God and our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, increase. Any questions or any comments? Yes. What is the purpose of the last rites in the Catholic Church? I believe it's to make, I will defer to either Kurt or Bob, but I believe it's to ensure that the person is in the Catholic Church and that he has been fully given everything that the Catholic Church teaches. Fair enough? So in other words, if someone dies and they aren't fully there, the last rites is a way of assuring them that the teaching of the Catholic Church covers them, if you will. Anything to add? Questions? Yes. Are the sacraments of the Catholic Church considered works? I think they are, yes. Yeah. So that's all part of what the Catholic has to do in order to continue on the process of salvation, which they haven't arrived at yet because they don't get there until sometime when they're in some holding place in heaven and they've put in their time, I think is a rough estimate of what their doctrine says. Other questions? Buzz.
In the Old Testament then, Ralph, would you say is really the kind of the setting up, if you will, of the whole legal process, and I mean the way that the antithetical mindset of the Hebrews, you know, this is good, this is bad, because you had to make distinctions between things. So
right.
The whole
right. It was a very legal system in the Old Testament, but it was a forerunner. It was a picture of what would finally take place with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which was a final perfect sacrifice that the Old Testament system couldn't perform. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, well, and the only other follow-up I had is totally off base of that, and it's Satan was always trying to thwart the work of God, the work of Christ. And this is probably not a scriptural thing that we can back up, but did he know when Christ was dying that he was being defeated, or did he think that he was winning at that point? That's something that's always made me wonder. Because, you know, he tried Herod and the kids and killing all the two, you know. Everything he was trying to do was always the plan of God.
Well, I guess I can say, first of all, that I don't know the mind of Satan, and I never want to know the mind of Satan. But I don't know what he was thinking. I do know that from our perspective, we realize that whatever he's trying to do in this world to thwart the work of what the church is, of the church, of God working in the church, whatever he's trying to do, he loses in the end. We win. And so he will be defeated. He was defeated in principle then, and he will finally be defeated at the last, in the last days. Anything to add?
Tell me. I'll say this, you know, that the devil is not altogether consistent in himself. He is a confused being. Now we see, you know, him trying to kill Jesus at the first, and then on the cross, we hear his voice again. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Hear the temptation, which is contrary to his first assault, which was, you know, to get Jesus to be killed. So you see both,
right.
Maybe then realizing, well, this is not good, but we don't have clear definition of the purpose of him tempting Jesus in that way, but
right.
You can see that there is a clear inconsistency in his approach.
Can I just, for the purposes of the recording, so Tilly is saying that we see that there is no clear consistency in Satan, that he's confused, and does that correctly restate what you, in simple terms, what you meant? So you had a question?
Yeah, the question is more of a clarification. The first point of what justification is not, it says justification does not make a person righteous. Do you mean by that that it doesn't turn us into a perfect beings that never sin? Is that what you intend to say?
Yeah. We have the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness. So we are not, just as my simple example in the beginning, the judge didn't absolve me of guilt. He didn't make me unguilty. Nor does the process make us. We still have a sin nature. We're working through that. We are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But the righteousness that we have has been imputed to us from, it's Christ's righteousness which is imputed to us.
So it's not self-required. It's imputed righteousness. Okay. Because the word, make can be a little confusing in the sense that if God declares us righteous, he has made us righteous before his eyes. So just like, Hebrews 10 says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected. It means he has made perfect. But we understand that that's not in the sense that we never sin, but in the sense right. that in God's eyes, there is nothing that stands between, no sin that stands between us and him
right.
because Christ has taken right. all that away.
All the sins were paid for, past, present, and future. But you're right. We still are being perfected in the process of sanctification, and so we are covered in Christ's righteousness. Not our own. Is that any?
Yeah, the two different points are minute. But what you're saying is the act of justification versus the declaration of justification. So yes, you're both correct. We're both talking about two different things. You're saying yes. He's declaring, our justification declares something, it doesn't do something. Christ did something, and that covers us, therefore God
right.
is declaring us. So it's
right.
two separate acts, though I would argue they happen simultaneously within one another.
Yeah,
but,
so
right.
Christ declared, he's declaring to us the righteousness that he performed. Not that
Christ did an act, God declared that that act was applied to us.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think, you know, that's a very good point. All of this happens almost instantaneously. So we tend in our process of looking at this to segment it or look at it sectionally. We first this, then this, then this, then this. But it really is an instantaneous process that all happens together. And it's, so it is hard, in a sense, to separate justification from regeneration and all the things that, that happen at that point in time. Other question? Yes, Kylie.
And your justification is now a work of salvation. You say it's in, to your just last point that you were explaining, you say it's not a work, but then it goes along hand in hand. And so you need both of these things, but then the very first thing it talks about in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. In believing, there has to be some type of work. Like, that is an action that we do. We believe. So is that not a work? And then your last point, you're right, Ryrie calls this faith works combination a two coupon ticket. That seems like it's, if you need both, then it is works-based salvation, because there's a component of works in there.
Yeah, I realize that that is a difficult kind of analogy to use. So it isn't, the works are an outworking of the fact that we have been saved. And as a result of that, we then, in the process of sanctification, there will be fruit, which is that works that shows the validity of our salvation. Does that answer the question?
I struggled with that too, thinking about, you know, faith and repentance, like, is that a work? I think it's just thinking back to our faith is also a gift from God.
It is.
So it's, then that's just, to look at the works is just going to show you the proof that you actually have the real faith gift from God.
Right.
It's not like a work.
Yep.
That we did.
That's exactly right. We tend to think of faith as something that we do, but it is something that our faith has been given to us by God, so that we then put our faith in Christ. It is a gift that we have. It is not something that we just sort of like did.
I also always try to explain that to the kids by using that song, Nothing But the Blood. Mm-hmm. Like, what can save you? Because we're always like, yeah, look for, if you have fruit, then they start thinking, well, maybe it's a work, but it's always just nothing but the blood.
Nothing but the blood of Christ.
But if you don't have fruit, then you're not saved. So there is a component that you have to have fruit, because there's the saying, time and truth go hand in hand. So there has to be some type of evidence of working in that, right? So it's not just nothing but the blood. It's also you have to show up and do the work.
Is that not just how other men know your faith?
It's an example to the world around us that we have put our faith in Christ, and then we do things that people say, oh, I see the work that, I see the effort that this person is doing, the validity of their faith because of these things that they're doing. Comments?
Yeah, I mean, it's justification produces fruit, but I think oftentimes, especially in Romans 4, we have a very bad problem of confusing justification and sanctification, because the work that it's talking about is sanctification, not justification. So
right.
You cannot work for your justification ever. The scripture is clear from Genesis to Revelation. The work that comes is always part of our sanctification, which will have its way in us. It produces fruit, all of those things, and it looks different in every single person. So the two questions that you're wrestling between, you're trying to parse out, is between justification and sanctification. And you're talking strictly about justification, which the Bible makes clear there is no work to justify us. And exactly as you said, the fruit comes from our justification, not for our justification.
Right.
And so we just have a really bad tendency to mix those up. We really don't like the Roman Catholic doctrine in principle, but we like it in practice, because we want to do something, and the Bible says you can't.
Well said. Thank you. Yeah, I'm sure that I didn't make that entirely clear. Kurt?
I was just going to add to that and say that there is a work required for our justification, and Christ was the only one who could accomplish it. That was the work accomplished that does give us the ability to stand before God and say, not guilty, because exhibit A, Christ. That's it. It's the only work that could ever be accomplished for our salvation.
Right.
Justification.
What was the, you you probably know this, there's a quote that I didn't mention, but was it Piper who said, the only thing that we bring to...
Jonathan Edwards,
thank you. I have that here. The only thing we bring to the whole process is our sin. Everything else is a work of God in the act of salvation.
I think to that point, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not as a result of the gift of God, not as a result of works, but so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which have been prepared beforehand so that we would walk in
them. Right.
And the good works that we now do are the works that he prepared for us to do, and that he does through us.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, the rest of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I didn't read, which gets to probably the next subject, which is sanctification. Is that right?
Yeah.
I mean, is that the next subject in the...
No, it's adoption, but it's coming.
It's coming. The subject is coming. Yes. Hey. Deathbed conversions?
Yeah.
That's one of those things where obviously there is no time for the sanctification process to happen. So there it gets to the fact that they are saved, and then they're instantaneously, then when they die, they're sanctified and glorified. Like the thief on the cross. Yep. Rachel?
You could say, correct me if I'm wrong, in a sense, like in that instance, that their works was the repentance. And because there's faith, right, you can have faith in Jesus that he is the Son of God and that he died for you. But there's also that recognition of, like, I repent of my sin. There's the response aspect. I don't know if that can be classified as...
A fruit of conversion.
A fruit of conversion.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Fruit of conversion. let's call it a fruit of conversion. Well, thank you for the opportunity to be up here and teach, and for looking at a subject which is wonderful and helps us to understand God better and the incredible gift He gave to us. And so, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be done for this part of the day. Father, thank you so much for this great doctrine of justification. And we pray, Father, that we would in our minds have a clear picture of all that you have done for us. And we know, Father, that as we understand who you are and what you've done more and more each day as we are sanctified on the process of having a better understanding of all this, that we will just learn to love you more and more each day. So we pray for that, Father, and we pray that then we would go out and speak that truth to the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.